Bibles, feel free to go ahead and open in them to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be jumping in verse 8. But before we get there, so you'll see in the bulletin, the outline, there's 3 points. But actually, this is going to be a 2-point sermon day. But the first part of preparation is just really something to serve as orientation as to what's changed. I don't know if you've noticed, but the stage looks different. Some people have done a wonderful job decorating up here. You're probably guessing we're not still walking through the book of Judges, because stages don't look like this when you're going through the book of Judges, I don't think. But anyway, we finished that up last week, and so we are in what we call the Advent season. And so we hear Advent, we have Advent candles and things like that, but it may be something that we don't really know. What is Advent? What is this Advent thing that we observe every year as a church? And so let me just orient you to that a little bit. Advent is basically a part of the more formal church calendar. And so if you think about the year in the Christian faith, there's kind of 2 big rocks kind of anchor the Christian calendar. You've got Christmas and you've got Easter. And then you may have heard of the season of preparation before Easter. It's Lent. And then there's a season of preparation before Christmas, which is Advent, which is where we are right now. And so Advent is the English term that comes from the Latin term Adventus, which means coming. In Latin, which is then a translation of the Greek word parousia, which means presence. Did you follow that? Advent means basically coming, translated parousia, which means presence, or a presence after an absence. And so this has been a practice in the church since about the 4th century, where it's a season of preparation that's looking at this coming, or a presence after an absence. And so there's kind of 2 pieces to that. One piece is the presence of God himself in the flesh, which was experienced in the person of Jesus, God putting on skin and coming to earth in the form of a baby. And so that is how some church fathers and people in the Christian tradition have viewed this anticipation of coming, because basically the church for some 1,400 plus years was anticipating a Savior to come, right? We just went through the book of Judges. There's just this pent up, we really need a king. We really need a Savior. You go through the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they really are going, where is this Prince of Peace, this King of Kings who is going to come and the government will be on their shoulder and will deliver us? Well, that was the person of Jesus Christ who finally came. But that's kind of the already, but there's a not yet piece that the church also looks to, and this is probably how the church most predominantly views this idea of Advent, that there will be a second coming. So Jesus came, he lived, he died on the cross for our sins and was raised again, and is currently seated at the right hand of the Father. But we sit here and anxiously await his second coming, where he is going to make all things right again. And so Advent is really this understanding of this anticipation that happened in the past and Jesus came, but even greater expectation that he will one day build his kingdom permanently on earth and undo all the bad things that sin and death have brought into the world. And what this season really is a season of preparation. It's a season of preparation that we kind of rise above the malaise of Cyber Mondays and things like that, and we prepare our hearts for Jesus in his second coming. So this is the Christmas season, and I really like ham, and spiral hams are a thing this time of year, so I think it's only fitting for me to tell you a tale of two pigs. And so here's the tale, ready? So in Ardsley, where I live, my kids came home one day, and they said, "Dad, somebody was outside walking a pet pig." And I was like, "Really?" I was like, "Yeah, now I know this is a thing. Does anybody have a pet pig in here?" All right, good. All right, so, I mean, not good. If you get one, that's great, you know, I think. I don't know. It feels funny. But anyway, I hear they make great pets. But the way that pet is treated is very different than how I grew up in my understanding of how pigs are treated, right? So I grew up outside of Smithfield, Virginia. Right? It's like the biggest pork distributor in the world, billions of dollars of revenue every year, and it's not for pets. I'm just letting you know. It's bacon, it's spiral ham, it's things like that. But like from this pig's birth, they are prepared much differently than the pet pig, right? I mean, they are fed. The idea is to get them as big as possible and as tasty as possible so that, you know, when Christmas rolls around or you get hungry for breakfast, you reach for some sort of pig product. Essentially, that pig was raised and prepared to be consumed, right? Versus the pet pig, which was raised and prepared to kind of be nurtured and have a full long life and die at whatever a ripe old age for a pig is, which I don't know. Feel free to email me if you do. And so I tell you that because as I was preparing for Advent in these 4 weeks where we're going to be preparing our own hearts, I recognize that I feel more like the Smithfield pig than I do the pet pig in a lot of different ways. I feel like I am being prepared to be utterly consumed. To be consumed by Apple, who, I don't even need an iPhone 8. I got to skip to the 10, right? Or I need this inflatable thing in my front yard that will lay flat all day long only to be inflated, you know, in the afternoon. Those are great. I like those. They're kind of a new little decoration. But you know, I need these things. I need to go to Hawaii. I need to. And the reason I know I need to is because they had like $200 flights last week, you know, on Cyber Monday and things like that. You know, we're preparing to give gifts and gift exchanges and whose house do we go to? And, oh, you know, this person's mad at me in the family because I'm not spending enough time here and here. And I just feel like the Smithfield pig. I feel like I'm being prepared for everything but what this season actually is there for in this person of Jesus Christ. You see, I think the Lord would have us prepare our hearts kind of like the pet pig for life, for fullness. For something that will only bring us true satisfaction and pure joy when this is done and the plastic thing breaks the day after Christmas, right? There's a line that we're going to sing. We finish with Joy to the World here this morning. And one of the lines is, prepare him room. Prepare him room. And so my heart and my prayer and our prayer, who are going to be preaching through this and the worship leaders, is to just carve out some space on Sundays to kind of get away from the consumerism and to prepare room for Jesus Christ. You know, the reality is Cyber Monday and things like that, they're not inherently bad. Yet it becomes the ultimate thing in this season so often. And so as we move forward and look at our text today, I have a question. Are you more pork or pet in this season? Right? Are you being prepared to be consumed? Or are you moving in the direction of the only thing that can give us true life to the full? And so, again, if you have your Bibles, let me go ahead and also intro the direction we're headed. So for the next 4 weeks, we're actually going to look at Christmas according to the angels. And the reason we're going to look at that is there's really no other more prominent character on the Christmas story scene than the angels, right? They go to Mary, you know, and you're going to have a baby. You go to Joseph, surprise, you know, you're going to have a child. They greet the shepherds and they sing, and a whole heavenly host greets them and they sing of this Savior. And so that's actually what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the angel's announcement and we're going to say, what are they actually saying about this coming king? And how can that prepare us to move forward? And so, again, if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 8 and go through 14. It says this, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Let me pray for us. Well, Lord, I do thank you in this season for all the gifts that you give us. Lord, that we do get to exchange gifts and show our care for one another and spend time with family. And Lord, even enjoy the fruits of our labor and enjoying the good presents that we will receive. But Lord, I do beg you that in this next month, will you awaken our hearts to why Christmas is even here? Lord, that you, God, put on skin and came to live, to die, to rise again, so that we may have eternal life with you, Father. and that you are one day returning. And Lord, that day will be more glorious than anything we could ever think or imagine. So Lord, align our hearts to that today. Holy Spirit, speak through me and your word and soften our hearts at the hearing of it. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so as we walk through this today, we're going to focus on a very narrow portion of what I just read. And basically, when the angels come to them and say, I bring you good news of great joy. So we're going to look at this idea of good news of great joy. That's it. That's all we're doing today. So 2 points. But before we get to the good news, we do need to talk about the bad news. Because there is really no good news if there's nothing that, you know, we need good news for, right? And so let's take a look at this bad news by looking at 2 things. We're going to look at ultimate brokenness and then 3 types of brokenness as well. And it's flipped in your order in the bulletin. You know, I called an audible this morning and changed it up. So just bear with me there. But we're going to first talk about ultimate brokenness that we see in Scripture that identifies this bad news. We'll do that by looking at Romans chapter 1. It says this. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And so, first of all, what we see here is we see that all people somehow have an awareness of the one true God. Every single man, woman, and child. That's what Paul is articulating here, right? Doesn't mean it's a saving awareness or anything like that, but they have an awareness of the one true God. I was thinking about this week or a couple weeks ago during the Thanksgiving season. We had some friends over who didn't know the Lord, but basically they were talking about being thankful. And I just remember asking myself, I wonder who they're thankful to, right? I think Thanksgiving by nature calls us to say, I think we have this built in, we need to be thankful to someone, a giver of gifts who gives us good things. And so let's continue. In 21, it says, for although those people knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then Paul goes on in this passage to talk about how God simply gave them over to their desires. That's one of the worst forms of judgment we can see the Lord do. And we saw that in the book of Judges, where people constantly went after what they wanted to go after, and it just went down this precipitous spiral downhill. And then ultimately it said, Paul goes on to say, they exchanged the Creator in His glory and gave glory to the creature. In our culture, the word sin doesn't mean a whole lot. I think at best what we typically articulate as sin is the really bad things we do. We murder, we steal, we commit adultery, whatever those things are, it's usually Ten Commandment type things. We say, well, that's sin, and I've never killed anyone, so I'm good. But you know what Paul just did? He just redefined sin for us. He flipped it a little bit and he said, actually, sin is giving the glory that is due the one true God to something that is created. Be it ourselves, be it money, be it power, be it relationships. But suppressing the truth and the thing that alienates us from God is that thing in us that makes us want to give away His glory to created things instead of to God alone. So that's kind of I want you to think of 2 planes. So that's the vertical plane. Paul's talking about this rift that has happened between us and the God of the universe. But that rift actually has far-reaching consequences on a horizontal plane. In order to see this, you know, we simply need to go back to Genesis chapter 3, where the fall actually happened. So again, let's go back and reorient ourselves to the biblical timeline. So you have Genesis 1 and 2, which is creation, or God made it good, right? God made it well. He did a good job. He said, it is good when he made it. But then we hit Genesis 3. This talking snake shows up on the scenes, who we later find out is the enemy, is Satan, an enemy of God. And he goes to Eve And he tells her the same thing that we've just read in Judges in many ways. He says, hey, does God really love you? He won't let you eat of this one tree? Probably not. You do you, and you eat this fruit because it's good in your eyes, right? And so she does, and she gives it to Adam, and he too takes a bite, and sin enters the world. And we begin to see horizontal brokenness in three different ways. First, we see a psychological brokenness that shows up on the scene. Genesis 3:7, the eyes of both, Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then Genesis 3, it says, and he said, that's God speaking. I'm sorry, God says, where are you, Adam? And then Adam responds, he says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. You see, all of a sudden, we see shame and guilt show up for the first time ever. Psychological brokenness begins to enter the world, because before, there was no hiding from God. They walked in the wilderness. They didn't know they were naked. They didn't need to put clothes on because shame was not yet in the picture. Yet, both of those intruders invade at a rapid pace the moment that vertical relationship was broken. Then we see relational brokenness. First, you see it with God. Again, we just read that all of a sudden Adam begins to hide from God. Isn't that what we do? We hide from him when we feel guilty, when we feel ashamed, when we do that thing that God can't possibly love you in the midst of. But then we begin to see relational brokenness between the man and woman. As God was talking to them and kind of delivering, hey, this is the consequences of your sin, he said, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Well, we have the first marital fight, right? God is saying, this is going to be hard from now on. There's going to be horizontal brokenness going on here. And you go one more chapter to Cain and Abel, and you see greed and envy and hate in the murder of one brother to another. So there are relational consequences to this vertical breach with regards to brokenness. And then finally, there is this physical breaking, which I often don't think about. But if you look at the tail end of the beginning of verse 16, God says to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you shall bring forth children. And then I didn't put this on the slide, but if you go down a little bit further, God says to Adam, he said, because you did this thing, cursed is the ground because of you. Do you get that? God said, creation is cursed because of your sin. Isn't that interesting? I don't think of that tree and that dirt being cursed because of Adam, but indeed it was. And what came from that is he says, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. The reason you hit your thumb with a hammer when you're building something, or you prick your finger when you're pulling weeds, or software programs go down at work at the worst possible time is because of this. All of creation is cursed as a result of that vertical break in a relationship. Work becomes hard. Parenting becomes hard. And those things invade. Now, at the beginning of that Romans 1 passage, there was a portion of it that, for some of you, it may not have sat well with, because it said, God will pour out his wrath on the unrighteous. You know, one of the main complaints that I've heard some of my friends give against Christianity is they said, I believe in a God of love, therefore a wrathful God cannot be a God of love. If he's pouring out his wrath on people, come on, Anthony, that's not love. I can't believe in the Christian God. And that wrath is ultimately discovered. So Romans 3 says, all have sinned, all have exchanged that glory, creator, creature. We've all done that. And so because of that, we fall short of his glory. If you fast forward to Romans chapter 6, it says the wages, what we earn of sin, flipping that glory that we've all done, is death. Now, we may stop and say, okay, physical death, we all die, but we should all, you know, still be able to get into heaven. But the end of that verse says, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Eternal life. That's the contrast to the word death. We should assume that death isn't just a physical death, but it is an eternal death. And in the Christian faith, we call that hell. That's the ultimate wrath of God being poured out on the unrighteous, which all of us fall into that category. And we don't like that. Let me give you an illustration of something. I want you to imagine me and my family go to a park. We're playing. It's a good day. And I go over to get a hot dog or a soft pretzel from a food truck. And as I'm coming back, I see my family being attacked. I see one person on the ground. They're gravely injured, right? What should my emotion be in that moment? Would you fault me for being angry? Of course not. In fact, if I was apathetic and I was kind of like, ooh, I wonder how this is going to turn out. Right? Like, you would say, actually, you are an unloving person. Why? My anger is actually demonstrating a love and a concern for something I have a deep love and desire for that is being attacked and destroyed in that moment. I would argue that wrath, which is an intense anger, is actually at times an indicator that there is love. Now, we can twist that. I think part of the reason that we are so anti that is because we see in our brokenness and in our sinfulness anger going out of control and being used in a very unrighteous way, a very unholy way, where we attack others and we seek vengeance and things like that. But I want you to think about God's wrath as being more in that former category where he is seeing something he loved being destroyed and attacked, and that wrath is actually a love response. Let me read you a quote by Becky Pippert that she writes in Hope Has Its Reasons. She says, "Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being." Now, I would also say this. We would be remiss if we ignore the reality that God did not leave us in the state we were in. In fact, he said, "I still have to pour out my wrath, but I'm going to do it on my son." And so that's the good news. That's the good news. So think about Genesis 3. Let me go back there and read this again. This isn't up on the slides, but I can read it to you. Genesis 3:15, in the middle of God handing down curses for his people knowingly breaking his commandments and worshiping something other than him, he says this. He says in verse 15 of chapter 3, "I will put enmity," or an adversary, "between you and the woman." He's talking to the serpent, the enemy. He said, "and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Do you know what this is? This is the first hint at Jesus. "I will put an adversary between you and the woman's offspring, and he will bruise," another interpretation of that, "crush your head, but you will bruise his heel." Jesus did not come off unscathed. His heel was bruised on the cross. Yet he was not crushed. He rose again and will one day return to establish his kingdom. So while he was bruised, he will one day crush the head of the snake and this enemy as he is tossed into the lake of fire. And so you keep going. You move forward into Matthew, and this is in the middle of the Christmas story. She, talking about Mary, will bear a son. "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." From those very things that alienate us from God, he sends Jesus to take those sins on himself. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, this is kind of one of your preeminent Advent passages. It says, "We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And so there is a waiting of the ultimate deliverance of Jesus, who will one day absorb that full wrath and one day will fully deliver us for all eternity. And so we can stop there and go, great, Jesus came to save his people from their sins so that they can have a right relationship with the God of the universe. And we could end there and it would be great. But I would say the job isn't quite fully done at that moment, because what did the curse of sin impact? Was it just people? No, it was all of creation, right? And so let's look at Romans 8. Paul, starting off, says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What's that glory that he's talking about? It's that glory of Jesus Christ, one day coming back and totally redeeming and restoring things and making them all new, right, as those passages in Revelation to the side on those banners say. And then in 19, it says, "For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Do you see the new character that we often don't see when we read this? Creation. Creation is kind of personified. You get this picture of like grass and dirt and trees kind of be like, come on, come on, right? I don't think about that very often. But if you go back to Genesis 3, what we read, cursed is the ground because of you. Who subjected the ground to futility? It was Adam and his sin. And they've been waiting ever since for their own advent, saying, come, Lord Jesus, rocks and dirt and trees. Because it says, when the sons of glory, or when the revealing of the sons of God appears, that basically means Jesus is going to come down to earth and establish his kingdom. The dead in Christ are going to raise and be with him. And it's going to be so beautiful and so glorious, as Paul says, considering the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing to it. God's going to blow the doors off of this thing. And he's going to fix every single broken area of creation. Creation itself will be set free. We're getting ready to sing Joy to the World. And one of the verses deals specifically with this. And we sing the line, far as the curse is found. Have you ever stopped to think about what that means? That Jesus' return is so redemptive and so all-encompassing that it is going to fix every place that sin has touched. Every place where we try to pull weeds out of our garden and we cut our fingers, that goes away. Every abuse of power of one nation against another goes away. By the way, humanism and thinking government or people or education is going to fix the war problem in the world? I don't think so. There's only one government that's going to fix it, and Isaiah 9 talks about it. It's Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who comes, and all the governments will be on his shoulder. There will be no more Christmases where children have to wonder whose house, mom or dad's, they're going to have to be at. There will be no more Christmases where we sit by the bed of loved ones who don't remember our names. He will redeem and fix as far as the curse is found. Advent is a season where we are called to strain our eyes to see that glory and that hope, as Paul does, to the point where, and I don't know how, but it's going to be so beautiful that it undoes all the suffering that we have ever experienced. Can you imagine that? I can't. But we should try, because that is the hope of this season. The reason this good news leads to great joy is because our hope is attached to something other than plastic, something other than a meal that may or may not get burnt, a turkey that may not be overcooked. It's attached to something other than temporary. It's attached to the great and ultimate hope that Jesus will bring. And by the way, have you ever stopped to think? I had this thought in seminary. You know, Revelation talks about eternity being Jesus bringing the new heavens and new earth together and establishing his kingdom here on earth. I just felt kind of ripped off when I found that out in seminary. I just thought heaven was up there somewhere and that's where I was going to float around for the rest of my life. But he comes down to earth, and this is where his rule and reign will be for all eternity, which is why he's going to fix it all. So what do you do with news? What do you do with this good news? Right, this isn't good advice that your grand aunt Ethel gives you that you could take or leave. You know, you're just kind of like, well, she's, you know, I don't know if we can trust what great aunt Ethel is saying. If you have a great aunt Ethel, I'm sorry, I didn't know at this point. But it's not just good advice. This is good news. This is something that is being reported about a real event that has happened and will one day take place. And news requires a response. Every single one of us, when we hear news, we respond at a heart level. When there's shootings at churches, people call me or talk to me about it. Security teams are formed. We respond to news. Recently, I was watching SportsCenter. I don't know if you've heard of a guy named Carson Wentz. Have you heard of him? He's a decent football player. He lives in the area. He's not Jesus, as some radio personalities called him this week as I was listening to that. It's crazy. But on SportsCenter, they basically focused in on this story where he had befriended a man named Lucas. And Lucas was a 9-year-old with cancer. And he really transformed Carson. His interaction with him was very impactful. And Carson wore a wristband that was said, "The Dutch Destroyer, Live Like Lucas." And he's worn it every single game this season. It was shown on SportsCenter and things like that. It's an amazing story. But you know what happened when people heard that news? Thousands and thousands of people went out and bought wristbands. They responded. They were captured by the story and raised hundreds of thousands of dollars for cancer research and this family's medical bills and all of these different things. Our hearts are tuned to respond to news. And so my question is how will you respond to this good news this morning in this Christmas season? For some of us, I know that the reality is you're here and you don't believe in this Jesus guy. What I would say and what I would beg you to do is to consider recognizing the fact that you, just like every single one of us, myself included, have flipped worshiping the Creator with the creation. And because of that, we deserve His wrath. Because He loved you, based on nothing that you have done, He sent His Son to absorb that wrath for you. If only you would cry out to Him in faith and say, "I deserve your wrath, I can do nothing about it, but Jesus can." Confessing that is the sinner's prayer. And I would just say, if you do respond to this good news in that way, tell somebody else. Have somebody else walking with you as you start the journey of what does it look like to follow this God. For some of us, I would say that this season is just simply a time to respond by remembering and keeping in front of us and our families and our friends who Jesus Christ is. You know, so being a dad, being a husband, I will say it is a dogfight for me in this season to keep Advent, this anticipation of coming, in front of my family. But dads and husbands, can I just call you to take a moment during this season to slow down the busy pace, to go out and pick up one of these Advent books that you can find over in the children's wing, and just carve out time during the week, maybe just once, with your family to say, we are anticipating something far bigger than turkey, than football, than basketball, than presents, than time with family. We are anticipating the God of the universe. And it's not just dads, it's moms, it's grandparents. Friends, I think with one another this month, when we meet, we should just ask the question, hey, what are you doing to prepare room in your heart for Jesus? Can we do that? Can we do that? Can we pray for each other that we will do that? Because I'm sure going to find it hard the moment I walk out of here today and get wrapped up into everything that's going on. The angels have announced very, very good news that should lead to great joy. May the Lord give us grace to seek Him this holiday season. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, we just sang, "Come, Divine Messiah." And Father, that's been my prayer this week as I've seen sin, if I've seen my own sin, if I've seen sins of others. Lord, as I've been tired, as I've had difficulty with plumbing in my house. Lord, my prayer is, come tomorrow. Come now. Lord, it would be pretty beautiful if we had no more Advent services because you are here. But Lord, at the same time, my heart is gripped with the reality that there are some who do not yet know you. And that has implications. And so, Lord, I beg for those hearts that are hardened to you. Lord, will you soften them today? Draw people to yourself. And Lord, for every single one of us who are prone to go everywhere in creation, but not directly to the Creator, and to worship a lot of other things and to be caught up in the whirlwind of activity. Father, will you, when we're beginning to kind of go off the rails and forget what Christmas is all about, will you draw us back? Will you remind us of how good this news really is? We love you, Lord. We pray that you will continue to be with us. And Lord, I want to pray for this thank offering that we are getting ready to receive right now. Lord, help us to see your generosity to us in Jesus. And Lord, respond in kind. And Lord, help us as a church, as we see things like budget gaps, Father, help us to remember that you who gave us your only Son, how much more will you graciously give us all things? Help us to rest in that and in nothing else, not even in a thank offering this morning. We love you. We give this time to you. In your name, Jesus. Amen.